The word is from John, the 21st chapter, and I'll read that, and then we'll walk back through it. Some of y'all may be able to tell I've got a cold, and Byron, I'd like to ask you if you'd go to the door and greet folks after the service. I forgot to ask him earlier. This was a gift from my wife. All right, I'm going to read the first 14 verses. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples, were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, the title of this sermon is "A Fish Story That's True." And we usually think of fish stories that aren't true. The fish stories about how big the fish were. And many times they're told the fish gets bigger and bigger every time it's told. And there are probably some people among us who are suspect in having told some fish stories in their day. But here was a fish story that was true. And it was true not because of so many fish. That wasn't the central thing. Although the details that there were 153, that detail is given. And I think it's given for a purpose. And so it was something that they remembered, how many they caught and such. And John would have written this some years after this event. But it is also a significant story because of the resurrection of Christ that is associated with this catch of fish. You and I have looked at other appearances of Christ, and we've seen what seemed to be the emphasis of those appearances. In other words, Christ appeared to Mary, and he appeared to the disciples. He spoke peace to them, and then he appeared to Thomas a week later, and now he appears to them as they are fishing. And so in looking at these different appearances, we've tried to pull out some of what is significant in those events. So here is the resurrected Lord declaring peace, and we studied that. Here's the resurrected Lord speaking to Thomas's doubts and lack of faith. We addressed that. And now here is Jesus performing a miracle and showing a miracle similar to one that he had shown before. John's purpose in writing these things is that people would see Christ as resurrected, would see the things that Christ, that the resurrection was real. He wanted this historical account to be such that people would believe upon Christ, that they would accept the evidence of a real Christ who had a real resurrection body, and that they would believe upon him, that they would not see him as some kind of ghost or some kind of spirit or something you could see through, but that here was the risen Lord, and he was eating, and he was drinking, and he was one who could be touched, and those kinds of things. It's a very factual account, there are certain things that point to how factual it is. For instance, I gave you the number of the fish, but also things like verse 2, where he names there were seven guys, but he leaves out a couple of names. He remembers there were a couple other guys sitting over there, or he remembers there were a couple other disciples, but you know, maybe they died before he wrote this and they weren't offended, but because he probably outlived most of them. But anyway, the deal is that it's written in a factual way. It's not told as a story that is not covered in facts of what is given, which again is the way of showing us the truth of these events and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Before Christ had, there was another time by the same sea that our Lord had fed 5,000. There was another time that Christ had helped these disciples catch fish. It was a different conversation, but it was a similar catch of fish at the beginning of his ministry. Well, let's walk through this event and then try to look at the authority and the power of Christ. You have seven disciples that are gathered. These are mentioned in verse 2. And Peter decides to go fishing, and the other fellows say, okay, we'll go along as well. And the third verse tells us that they fished all night, but they did not catch anything. And so now the sun was coming up, it was daybreak, and Christ is on the beach. They don't recognize Jesus. He's 100 yards from where they are, and they don't recognize him. And Christ calls out to them. He doesn't call out. He doesn't, this is funny, he doesn't call out and say, have you caught anything? He calls out, and he says, you haven't caught anything, have you? He says, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Well, this should have maybe given it away right then, because how can he, 100 yards away, you know, maybe they thought, well, here's somebody else who's been out fishing all night, and then maybe this is an older person that he would call them children or something like that. How does he know? But anyway, they really didn't grasp what was going on. And so Christ tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. Now, maybe things are starting. They've done this before. They follow his instructions. Now, some people might ask, why would they follow his instructions? Well, if you're a real fisherman, you'll do anything, okay? They had done this once before. When they caught the fish, they realized it's Jesus, and his identity is discovered. John tells Peter, hey, it's Jesus, it's the Lord. But this is true to form. If a fisherman had not caught any fish, and you told him that you'd caught some fish on an orange peel, he would go to the nearest 7-Eleven, buy an orange, and come back and he'd put that orange peel on his hook and he'd try to catch a fish. There are fishermen here who would probably say they would. They may not want to admit it. They wouldn't let anybody see them doing it. But if it would catch a fish, they would do it. So they recognized that it's Jesus. They had tried everything. They were good fishermen. And the catch results in fish that it was in verse 6, they could not haul the fish into the boat. There were so many. Plus, they risked tearing their nets if they did this. John tells Peter it's the Lord. Peter is stripped down to working in his underwear, and he puts on some more clothes and he jumps into the water and he swims to shore, leaving everyone else to bring the fish, right? But anyway, he's excited and he knows it's Christ. And he swims and he walks that 100-yard distance, probably swimming most of that distance. And he comes to where Christ is while the other fellows get the fish to shore. 153 of them. Enough in weight that they have to drag them. But it's mentioned in verse 11 that even though there were so many, the net was not torn. In other words, the Lord enabled them to have a great catch. The Lord enabled their the means that they had for catching the fish to not be torn. The Lord provided all of this in a supernatural way. And they find Jesus in verses 9 and 10. They find him on the shore. He's built a fire. He's already got some fish there that he's cooking and bread. Some of y'all don't like fish for breakfast. They had fish for breakfast. I love fish for breakfast. Cold fish that I had the night before. Seafood platter. I can hardly wait till next morning to eat that cold fish. But anyway, they had warm fish that Jesus made. I always wondered what it would taste like to eat the fish that Jesus cooked and the bread that he made for them, or the bread that he had there for them. But anyway, this is what they did. They took breakfast together and they talked. And it says no one said anything about whether this was Christ or not. And the conversation that they had is a conversation that continues in verse 15 and following. And it's a great conversation that they have there, where he speaks to Peter of his love and where he speaks to them of their future. It's a great passage for us to get into that conversation, but we'll not do that today. Well, there are questions that arise from this event. Why were there 153 fish? Why is this number given? I think one of the main reasons is just to show the historicity of this event. It's a factual event. Another question is asked is why was Christ not recognized? Some people say that Christ was not recognized because, his resurrection body and things like that. But and there are times that Christ hid his identity. We know that. But let's take into account this fact. Christ is 100 yards away. Here are men, say, between the ages of 40 and 60 years old. They've been fishing all night. They're tired. They're not wearing their glasses. They didn't take their contacts. They're out there 100 yards away. Why would they say, oh, I can tell, that's Jesus over there. Yeah, okay. So their recognition of Christ was something that just like us, they would not normally see. But anyway, they recognized Christ not by physical appearance at first. They recognized Christ by his power. They recognized Christ by what happened. They recognized Christ in obeying him and seeing what he did. Another question that is asked with this passage of Scripture is, was it a good idea for these men to go fishing? There are some people who say that this was wrong for Peter to go fishing. It was wrong for him and the other fellows to go fishing because God had called them to be preachers, and they needed to be out preaching. And they had no business going fishing. And all those people who say this, I say, if you ever have a party, don't invite them. You don't want those people to come to your party, okay? They're killjoys. There was nothing wrong with these guys going fishing. It's true. God had called them to preach. What was their means of support? These fish would be sold. These fish would put food on their table and clothes on their back. They had given up their occupations. There was no harm in their going fishing. Calvin says they were waiting for the power of Christ that was to come that he told them about. Matthew Henry says they were not idle, but they were busy. They were doing something. So we need to be very careful about faulting them. A spur-of-the-moment suggestion, their former occupation, were they wanting the good old days back? I don't know. I think in many respects they were just going fishing. And they were earning some cash to pay the bills and to put some food in their stomach. And Christ didn't berate them. He didn't get on their case. He talks to them of the future. But Christ welcomes them. Now, answering those questions, the next thing I want us to consider is that Christ is the risen Lord. And this is what we see here. We've seen this in the resurrection appearances. But I want us to see that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord with authority and with power. The risen Lord with authority and power. You remember that on another occasion, the words that Matthew recorded regarding Christ, what Christ told the disciples. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the resurrected Lord. This is the Jesus Christ. You and I, this morning, in the Apostles' Creed, you and I have confessed this morning that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He reigns on high. We have confessed that in the Apostles' Creed. He is the Lord. He is in heaven. He rules over all creation. He is the Lord who has all power and who has all authority. He had defeated death and Satan. He had overcome sin on the cross. He is the sovereign ruler. And the disciples needed to know this. They needed to see this in the miracle that took place and in the things that Christ would say to them. They needed to see that this was true. What Christ was saying to them and what they needed to know and what they learned at this time was this, that everything had changed and that nothing had changed. Everything had changed and nothing had changed. Everything had changed in that Christ was no longer on earth. He was now the resurrected Lord. He was no longer walking among them as one of them. Now He was going to be the sovereign Lord over all of creation. And He was going to reign and rule in heaven over all kingdoms, over all dominions, over all power. They needed to see that He still had all power. The same one who had performed miracles of a great catch of fish that they had before, the one who had fed 5,000, this is the same Lord who has all power and who has all authority. Everything had changed in that the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit would now come and dwell with them and be with them wherever they are. Nothing had changed in that He was still the Lord God from heaven. The world calls the resurrection a fish story, but the resurrection is true. The world sees Christ maybe as a good teacher, but essentially a weakling. And the world credits Jesus with doing nothing today. He's just a person of history who has a few words in a book. But this is not what the God has revealed to us about what Christ is doing today. Ephesians 1 talks about Christ being raised from the dead and seated. God the Father seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, how do you make that practical in your life? How do you take that and not just let it be a doctrine that you believe? Some of you lose sleep over the things that are going on in the world, over all the political mess that you see in the world, over all the things that you fear in the future. You got to quit doing that. You got to see that Jesus is the sovereign on the throne. That the anxiety and the worry about things that really you cannot change other than praying about them and maybe voting or giving some money to some candidate, that Christ has everything under control. All the calamities, all the problems, all the difficulties that you and I face, we have to see that we have a sovereign God who has all power and who has all authority. We have to remember this. We have to keep coming back to this. Let me give you an illustration of how, some illustrations of this. I got five things here to tell us about how we can just sort of practically work this out in our life. The authority and the power of Christ experienced. How can we make practical application of this for our lives? What's Jesus showing us here with these disciples in this miracle that is practical for us? The first thing is that He makes provision for all that we need. He doesn't make provision for all that we want, but He makes provision for all that we need. He abundantly provides for us all that we need. The psalmist says that God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has dealt with us in grace. But here the emphasis is that He does provide for us, even as He provided for these fish for them, as He provided the proof of His resurrection, as He provided the reality of His power and His authority. He provides for His disciples. He meets their material needs of food and health, whatever. All night the disciples went without fish, because what they needed was for them to catch the fish later. You notice that? He provided all they needed, but they had to go without for a good while till He gave them what they needed. And what they needed was more important than the fish that they got. What they needed was to see His power and His person. He's the one who provides for all that we need as well. Christ will and does provide. Christ has conquered death. Christ provides us with the forgiveness of sins. Christ gives us eternal life. And Christ gives us His provision in this life. He enables us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, the Bible says. He provides for our needs. He teaches us those things that we need to learn by His Holy Spirit. Many times the things that we think we so desperately need are not the things that we do need, but there are better things or other things. The promise of the apostle the promise of God that the apostle wrote to the Philippian Christians, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Secondly, and you and I have to keep coming to that, with all the worry and all the anxiety, we've got to make this stuff practical, okay? We've got to make this practical. Secondly, Christ is not limited by our limitations. Christ is not limited to do good or to accomplish much because of our limitations. Look at these men through whom He changed the world together with others. These men were poor, they were not wealthy. They were ordinary types. They were without the success signs of many in their day, or that would be in our day as well. But through them, pagan temples were demolished, and confession of Christ was made before rulers. Reason and common sense said they were doomed to failure. They would amount to nothing, and the Church of Jesus Christ would amount to nothing. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ covers this world. The kingdom of Christ is the greatest kingdom, the largest kingdom of the earth. the most powerful kingdom. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This was the story of Israel in the Old Testament, that Israel was nothing and God made them something. This is the story that God tells us and shows us over and over in Scripture, that God takes those who are nothing in the eyes of the world and He uses them for His glory. Sure, He uses people at times with superior intellect and great beauty and even great wealth. But that doesn't mean that He is limited. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that the primary people, the most people that He is using are people just like you and me. He uses average. Now, there may be some among us who think that you're above average. Great, that's fine. But most of us, I think, are pretty average. And what does that mean? It means that there's never a time that you should ever say that God cannot use you or that you cannot do anything. When you recognize that you're not something superior or most excellent in some way, then you're the one those are the ones that God uses. And you go into life depending upon Him and looking to Him and seeing that He uses you just like Peter and James and John and these others. Thirdly, the power and the authority of Christ is not limited by our circumstances. Their circumstance was that they were on the sea. And the fish were not finding their way into their nets. On land, they were hiding from their enemies. On the sea, they were without fish. But this was no match for what God had planned for them. God gives them a great catch. God makes them brave. God gives success to their labors. And this is, again, the story that God repeats throughout the Word of God, that God is not limited by our circumstances. You and I should not look at our circumstances and determine that God cannot work in this situation. God cannot bless in this situation. God is absent from this situation. We must not adopt that mentality, which is too often a mentality that we do adopt in the church because we just think like the world. We think in our flesh instead of thinking God's thoughts after Him and seeing the authority and the power of Christ. We cannot make God act in certain situations. We cannot presume upon Him that He has to act, but neither should we be doubting that somehow some situation, some problem, some difficulty, something is beyond help or beyond hope because of circumstances. Whether it's something that faces us as a nation or in our personal lives, our work life, or anything else, Christ has all authority. Fourthly, His authority and His power is not guaranteed to us because of what we have and who we are. Just because these fellows were experienced fishermen and they had good nets and they knew the best places to catch the fish and they knew about wind and they knew about currents and they knew about all this stuff, it didn't help them any. There was no guarantee. And it's no guarantee just because we have knowledge or we have talent or we have ability, there's no guarantee that we will experience the authority and the power of Christ. Now, why do I mention this? I mention this because many times in the church, we as Christians depend upon our money. We depend upon our abilities. We depend upon our knowledge. We depend upon our talent. Or we depend upon that from other people. We put our confidence in other people because they're good looking. They have a good personality. They have knowledge. They have this. They have that. And our confidence ought to be in the Lord. Our confidence ought to be in Him, to see His authority and power so that it's not of men and it's really of Him. That should be, that our confidence should be in Him, that He is the God of grace. You see, when our confidence is in who we are and who someone else is and what that person has, then we're not depending upon grace. Our confidence is in man. The same mistake is made many times in the church, and it's made in our personal lives as well. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me tell you something. When we are abiding in our knowledge and when we are abiding in our money and when we are abiding in our abilities and all these other things, we're not abiding in Christ. We abide in Christ and then Christ uses those talents and those abilities and that money and everything else for His glory and for His honor. And He says we're to abide in Him because apart from Him we can do nothing. And He also says, that's the thing that we see there in that verse, right? He says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. But there's something else there. He says, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. There's not just the warning that by failing to abide in Christ will we not do anything, but there is the promise that in abiding in Christ, in looking to Him for His blessing and calling upon Him and trusting Him and obeying Him and keeping His ways, abiding in Him, then we will bear much fruit. You say, well, I'm not bearing any fruit. Well, you're going to take that up with Jesus. It's His promise. I think maybe sometimes we're looking for fruit that to ripen when we want it to. Or we're looking for fruit that we have in mind rather than humbling ourselves and looking for the much fruit that He will give. Finally, we are most likely to experience the power of Christ when we live obediently and humbly before Him. That's what it means to abide in Him. Not that we earn His power, but sincerely, we don't earn His power, we don't earn His acting, but nevertheless, by humbling ourselves before Him, by keeping His ways, these are the people who He oftentimes works through. Not that He won't work through other situations. Not that there aren't exceptions. But by and large, that's what it means to abide in Christ. It doesn't mean to be rebelling and treating Him in any insignificant way. It means to humble ourselves and to keep His ways and to love Him and serve Him. It doesn't mean that we're rewarded for our righteousness or anything like that. Christ is our righteousness, and He doesn't bless us because we obey or anything else like that. He blesses us because He is the God of grace, but it is in obedience, in the way of obedience, that many times we see that very blessing come. If you never come to worship, you're in sin, okay? If you don't come to worship, you're in sin. So why would you expect the Lord to bless you with the experience of what ought to be yours here in worship? You see what I mean? The promises of God are many times tied to our humbling ourselves and following Him. What does Isaiah 66 say? The Lord says, to this one I will look, the one who humbles himself, the one who trembles at His word, who treats Him with respect. Hebrews 12:2 says we're to keep our eyes on Jesus and living this life, to live like He lived. 1 Corinthians 15 is the context of the resurrection. And in the context of the resurrection, what does it say? Here's this great chapter about the resurrection. And then there's this verse that's almost like it's out of place. It's like, why is this verse here in this chapter? The verse is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That verse is there because the resurrection is true. Christ is raised. The life we give to Him is not a wasted life. And so therefore, we are to not be nonchalant and lazy and indifferent. We're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil, our labors are not in vain. I heard a song that the Gettys wrote, and it's been out for a few years, but I hadn't listened to it. And man, I really like it. But I'm going to read you the lines of it. It just sounds really good and goes with this point for us. Oh, for a heart to serve my God, a heart that's ever broken to His will. Oh, for a heart to serve my God, my King, a heart that's ever delighting in Him. Oh, that I would be made pure, that I would strive to love Him more, that every work of my hands would accomplish all His plans so that He would be glorified. That I would place no other above, that I would die to lift high my God, that every blessing I enjoy would always be employed in the service of my faithful Lord. They call it a dedication hymn, and it is what we are to be, dedicated to the Lord. Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. He has all authority and He has all power. And He is a loving Savior who walks with us and has fellowship with us individually in relationship and also with us as a church. Okay? I could teach, I may write an article or something about this, but the relationship, folks, that's the key to so much. It's the key to your family. It's the key to your husband and wife. It's the key to seeing people come to Christ. It's the key to raising your kids. It's the key to seeing them come to know Christ. It's the key in business and relationships and work and everything else. And God shows us that He has entered into a relationship with us, and that relationship is for us to enjoy, that He has come to us and married Himself to us as His church, and we are His people. And it's a relationship that we are to enjoy and to experience. And God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your grace and for Your favor. Jesus, we thank You for showing us that You have all authority and all power. And we pray that You would help us to enter into this, living in the relationship with You and the experience of this in our personal lives. We thank You that You love us, and we thank You, Lord, that even when we mess up, and we do often, that still You're that one who pursues us and loves us and forgives us and is gracious to us, and that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank You for that, Jesus. And we pray that You would help us to abide in You better and enjoy the delight, the beauty, the wonderful experience of Your presence and Your power and Your authority. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.